right, well, good morning. We're going to continue our Bible study on the epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Romans. As I tell you, I guess I say this every week, but I never get over it. This is the greatest letter ever written. It is a masterpiece of theology. It is a masterpiece of literary work. It is so well done, so true, that it is just, I marvel at it. And we're in chapter 2 of Romans. If you want to go there, I think the handout is on the church website. But beginning with page 7, we're looking at there is no partiality with God. In other words, the person who sins will die. And it doesn't matter what your background is, what your genealogy is, what your ethnicity is, what your nationality is. And so, Brother Don, if you would, on page 7 at the top, Romans 2, 5 through 11, if you just read that, that kind of gives us a head start on what we're going to look at.
Okay.
Let me pray first. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, I come to you not in my own name or my own righteousness or my own importance, God, but I come to you in the precious name of Jesus Christ, and I thank you for your goodness and your mercy. I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word has stood the test of time, that not only was it given by way of inspiration, but through supernatural and miraculous means, you preserve this word for us down through the centuries, through wars and famines and enslavement and strife and tension. Lord, when evil men wanted to destroy the Word of God, Lord, you kept it. And Lord, we have a reliable copy this morning that we can trust and that we can base our lives on. And I pray, Father, that you help us to understand this part of your Word in Romans 2. And I pray, Father, that you give me unction and anointing as I teach this part. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. All right, Brother Don, if you would read Romans 2, 5 through 11 on page 7, then we're going to go to page 10 or 11, I think.
But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But who will render to each person according to his deeds? To those who by perseverance are doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfish, who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God.
There's no partiality with God. What is the significance in verse 6 for that phrase, who will render to each person according to his deeds? What's the significance of that phrase being in all capital letters? It's from the Old Testament. What's the significance of Paul quoting it from the Old Testament? Why did he do that? Okay, so he's telling his readers that this is the way it's always been. So anybody that gets a different understanding of the call of God on the Jew in the Old Testament, that gives them carte blanche that they can do anything they want to do and they're still God's people, or they can act any way they want to act and they're still God's people. That makes us pause, because he will render each person according to his deeds. If you are chosen of God, you'll act like that. And if you don't act like that, it's because you're not chosen by God. And so, as I've told you several times, this was huge in the first century. There was two big issues in the first century, both of them attacking Christianity. Number one, you Christians say that you're justified, you're forgiven and made righteous by faith alone, by believing, not by doing. And that makes God look stupid, because you're getting away with something. You don't have to pay for your own sins, and you don't have to earn your salvation through your good works. So that makes God look unrighteous, that he would forgive you based upon nothing more than you believing. That was a huge issue in the first century. The second issue in the first century was, if sovereign election is true, which the Old Testament teaches sovereign election, and the Jews believed in sovereign election, and they taught it, that they were the people of God. They were chosen out of all the nations of the earth at that time. If that's true, then why did the Jew reject Jesus? And it was hard for people to understand this. And so all kinds of crazy, weird teachings were coming out as a result of that. And this is what happens when people run into problems in their Bibles, and they run into what seems to be contradictions in the Word of God. And there are no contradictions in the Bible, but there are mysteries and there are paradoxes. And those things means that there are seeming contradictions until more information can be given. So if sovereign election is true, then the Jew was chosen. God can't take it back. He's not an Indian giver. So how come the Jew rejected Jesus? And so was sovereign election only temporary? Did God change his mind? Is God dead? All kinds of things were being taught in the first century. And you notice a lot of these false teachings when you read the book of Hebrews, and you find out in the first couple of chapters that the Jews were all over the map as far as what they believed, because they were trying to piece together and make sense of what seemingly was a contradiction. I want to try to put you in the shoes of a first century Jew of say you're 50 years old, and all your life, all you've ever learned was the law of Moses. That's all you've ever understood. And all of a sudden, this guy named Jesus comes, and he lives and dies and supposedly rises again. And now everything's changed. And Moses told you to sacrifice animals, and now his followers are telling you not to sacrifice animals. And so it appears to many of the Jews that Jesus and the apostles were attacking Moses, and they were attacking what Moses taught. And this the Jew didn't look too kindly at that, because they had what Moses had taught for almost 1,500 years, and it was established. The Old Testament had been completed and was in print and was circulated as far east as India and as far west as Great Britain 200 years before Jesus was ever born. So it was the de facto Word of God. It was the end-all be-all. And now this new thing crops up, and it seems like all of the customs of Moses are being done away with. The dietary laws are being thrown out the window, and the ceremonial laws are being marginalized or ignored. And some serious moral standards from the perspective of a Jew was being attacked. And you got to understand, nobody had developed the doctrine of the Trinity yet. When Paul wrote Romans, nobody had developed the doctrine of the Trinity yet. And so here's this monotheistic religion that's 1,500 years old is now being, and so 1,500 years, I'm trying to give that in where you can try to comprehend it. We look at George Washington as being ancient, and he was 250 years ago. Moses was 1,500 years before Jesus was born. So this has been a long-standing way of life for the Jews all over the world. It wasn't just the Jews in Jerusalem. It was the Jews all over the world. And the standard was the Ten Commandments. The standard was the law and the dietary law, the ceremonial law, animal sacrifices, going to the temple in Jerusalem once a year, the Levitical priesthood, the Sanhedrin court, all the things that Moses got from God. He didn't get it from a lawn and garden catalog. He got it from God. And so this is sacred. This is holy. This is true. This is inspired. This is inerrant. Infallible.
And isn't it written in the Pentateuch in Deuteronomy that there's phrases again and again that say that the Jews are God's chosen people?
Sure.
So it's in writing.
Sure. And so they were raised in this for 15 centuries. They were raised in this. And the reason that Dr. Luke, he was a Gentile, he was Paul's compatriot. He went with Paul and his group. And so the gospel according to Luke is Paul's gospel, and John Mark's gospel is Peter's gospel. And so, because Peter commissioned John Mark to write what we call Mark. All right. You can see, we're in Matthew right now in my sermon series. You can see the tension and the hostility that's between Jesus and the religious leaders of that time. Now, there are some who teach, some in Christian theological seminaries who teach, that Jesus was against the Pharisees, but not against the Jews. Jesus was against the Jewish leaders of that day. He's not against all Jewish beliefs for all time. That's what they say. Yet, I don't know, unless God Almighty opens the eyes of individuals, and this is what I was going to tell you about Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke wrote his gospel record and had four old people at the beginning of the record. Zacharias and Elizabeth, and then Simeon and Anna. These were people, just like I mentioned, they were older people who had lived their entire lives under the law of Moses. And without exception, those four old people immediately understood, in the case of Zachariah and Elizabeth, that here's their son, John the Baptist, was the forerunner to the Messiah. So that means the Messiah would come on the scene during John's lifetime. But especially Simeon, who was an old man by the time Jesus was 8 days old, and Joseph and Mary were bringing Jesus into the temple for circumcision. Why did Joseph and Mary bring Jesus into the temple for circumcision? That's what the law of Moses said, that they were devout Jews who were obeying God's word. That's why they loved God. They were saved. And Simeon goes over and grabs the baby Jesus out of Mary's hands and lifts him up in the air and says, "Now your servant can depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Here's an 8-day-old baby, and Simeon knew that was the salvation of God. He knew that. Now, that's the same way Peter knew who Jesus was. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father has revealed this to you," Jesus told Peter. So this is how people have to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is not objective, propositional. It is subjective. God Almighty has to reveal to you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? And you can bring up all kinds of historical evidence and all kind of archaeological evidence, literary evidence, empirical evidence. You can bring up all you want to bring up. The standard of life that the Old Testament produces is a godly life and a better life than most any other book in the ancient world. You can do all of that all you want to. You can find Noah's Ark. You can find the Ark of the Covenant. You can find every bit of that. That's not why you believe the Bible is the Word of God. You believe the Bible is the Word of God because the Holy Spirit has revealed it to you. That's it. And you say, "Well, that's subjective." Well, yeah, it is. So there isn't a better answer than that, because I don't know, it doesn't matter to me if they ever find Noah's Ark. I believe in Noah's Ark. And it doesn't matter to me if they ever find the Ark of the Covenant. I believe in the Ark of the Covenant. So that's just gravy if they find it, but it's not going to, it's my faith is not dependent. My faith and trust in the Bible as being true is not dependent on archaeological evidence, which there's a ton of. I'm not discounting that. I'm saying ultimately, God Almighty has to reveal to you. So something has to happen to an individual's mind and heart. In my case, at 16 years of age, that I was willing to be disowned by my family, and I was willing to live with rats in order to believe and trust and obey the Bible. And I didn't see an angel, and I didn't hear a voice, and I knew that the Bible was true. I knew it was. And the only thing was bothering me, the only thing that I prayed about, I wasn't praying about, Lord, make your Bible real to me. I don't think I've ever prayed that in 52 years of being a Christian. I don't know that I've ever prayed that ever. The only thing that I pray about and the only thing that I struggle with is obeying it, because it is the Word of God. It is true. And so this was a big deal in the first century. Now 2,000 years have passed, and we've got lots and lots and lots of churches on this Gulf Coast that will, as far as I am concerned, I'm not trying to throw rocks at people when I say this. This is an observation. To me, their understanding of the relationship of the Jew with the gospel is very contradictory and very weird and doesn't make any sense to me. I was taught what most everybody was taught when I was first saved. This is what they teach. The Jews are God's chosen people. End of statement, period. Next paragraph. And so when there's a war in Israel right now, we have to be on the side of Israel no matter what. And all I'm trying to say is, you say, well, the Jew may not believe now, but they're going to believe. Okay, fine. I accept that. Romans 11 seems to teach that. But what about the Jew that's been living for the last 2,000 years? If they didn't believe, they went to hell. Now, that's a huge statement if you believe in sovereign election. You have to explain it. And there's very little, because most people today don't believe in sovereign election. That's one of the big obstacles that we have to overcome. But even among those who do, it's almost that it's been indoctrinated into our minds and hearts that the Jews, God's chosen people. Okay, but Jesus said, if you were the sons of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. And if you don't do the works of Abraham, you're not a son of Abraham. What did Abraham do? Abraham believed, and Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus. So we need to rejoice to see Jesus, and we need to believe in Jesus. Okay, Jews don't do that. And I listen to conservative Orthodox Jews when they talk about America and history and politics and things of that nature. I subscribe to Dennis Prager and Ben Shapiro, who are excellent in their understanding of American democracy and what a constitutional republic is and how the Supreme Court works and how laws need to be passed and facts don't care about your feelings and all of these different things that they have introduced into the 21st century American life. And I'm appreciative of a lot of what they say. Now, Dennis Prager is a lot more diplomatic than Ben Shapiro is. Both of them are Orthodox Jews, by the way. They're unashamed Orthodox Jews. And Dennis Prager is very diplomatic about what he says about Jesus and Christianity. But sooner or later, it'll come out. They both believe, and they both get very hostile about this. Jesus was an imposter. Jesus was a deceiver. He wasn't even a rabbi. He didn't qualify to be a rabbi, much less God in human flesh. And so now they're trampling upon fundamental Christian theology. And now my respect for these men goes out the window because I'm a Christian before I'm a conservative or before I'm an American. And they're wrong. And they're wrong about Jesus. And I don't know whether you're familiar with this, but in the late 70s, the United Nations was involved in an effort to unite the world. And what they were trying to do is minimize or marginalize or ignore religion, because religion is what divides people, according to the United Nations. And in order to unite the world under one government, you can't have everybody believing differently. You have to have everybody on the same page. And so they made a concerted effort to redefine terms like the Christ and the Messiah in order for Jews and Christians to get along without arguing with each other. And then they had to deal with Muhammad and Allah versus God and Jesus, and they had to work on that. So it failed. Their effort failed, thanks be to God. But what they discovered in this effort, and they wrote about it, and you can get their documentation. I have. The biggest sticking point to the uniting the world is Jesus. Not Muhammad, not Allah, not Buddha, not Lord Krishna. It's not the Bhagavad Gita. It's not the Quran. It's the Bible and the New Testament, specifically in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus says he was God. That's the sticking point. Jesus was not just a prophet. He was not just a good man. He was not just a teacher. He was not just an example. He was God Almighty in human flesh, who is entitled to our worship. And therefore we must confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Yahweh in a body. And Jews and Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus, that's where they draw the line. They're not going to do that. And so there's no way to unite these people as long as we stick to Jesus being God. And of course, churches all over this country are helping that effort by marginalizing or minimizing or outright denying that Jesus is God. Martin Luther King Jr., who was a civil rights activist in the 60s, did not believe that Jesus was God. He did not believe in a literal bodily resurrection. Martin Luther King Jr., therefore, was not a Christian. Now, he was a Baptist preacher, but he wasn't a Christian. And that doesn't detract from what he did in civil rights. That detracts from his name being written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And most people won't ever get into this. I will, because I want to tell the truth. And it's not a slam. There's a lot of people that did nice things or wonderful things or good things for this country or whatever that weren't Christians. So, but he wasn't a Christian by the biblical definition of the term. So, there's no record that I can find that he ever repented of that, but he wrote detailed about it. He wrote his thesis on the fact that the resurrection was a myth and that Jesus being God was ridiculous. And I've read that, and he waxed eloquently about it. And so this is the issue. It's always been the issue for 2,000 years ago. It is the issue today. It will always be the issue. Jesus Christ is God Almighty in human flesh. And God honored all that Jesus said and did and proved that what he said and did was of God by raising him from the dead on the third day of the week. And this is one of the things that you can look at several videos of William Lane Craig, who is a Christian apologist, speaking with Ben Shapiro. And he says, we got to deal with the resurrection. And Shapiro says, but there were a lot of people in the Bible that were resurrected that weren't God. Yes, that's true. But Jesus said he was God, and God raised him from the dead. And so you got to answer, why would God raise a false teacher from the dead? Why would God raise a demon? Why would God raise Beelzebul? Why would God raise a deceiver from the dead and honor him by resurrection? Wonderful question that Ben Shapiro could not answer. And then finally it boils down to, I don't accept that. Well, there, no joke. That was the issue all along, that your heart is hard and there's a cloud over your eyes, and there's a your eyes and your mind are blinded until God unveils the mind. And so I'm not out to get the Jew. I'm not anti-Semitic. I don't want anybody to be hurt. I'm not trying to promote violence against the Jews. I'm not trying to promote ill treatment toward the Jews. I understand. If I was a Jew, I'd be scared too. There's around 15 million Jews in a world that has 8 billion people in it. So they're surrounded on every side by people that are not Jews. And I'd be scared too, knowing history like I do. So I don't want to scare anybody, and I'm not trying to incite violence. What I'm saying is we have to be correct theologically and biblically. And here in verse 9 of chapter 2, Paul said, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And then in verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. So it doesn't matter. In the new covenant, your ethnicity, your bloodline, your nationality, your genealogy are irrelevant. And we can all thank God for that. The internet has done an amazing thing with information. It's made information that you used to have to go to the courthouse and look up available at your fingertip at home, usually for free. And now there's all kind of genealogical, you can search back on your genealogical records and find your family's history, which in some cases might be good. In other cases, you might wish you hadn't done that because you may find some bad booger bears in your past that you didn't know about, that you wish you hadn't known about. One liberal commentator recently that's all about reparations for black people in the United States found out that her ancestors were slave owners. And that didn't sit well with her. And so also with this ability to do a drop of your blood or whatever it is in a tube and you send it off and you can find out what your DNA makeup is. You might not wish you found that out either, because you might find out you're predisposed to a fatal disease by the time you're 50. And I know a bunch of people. I know one guy that found out his daddy wasn't his daddy. So it's not all, news is not always good. There is good news, but there's also bad news, right? So we're exploring this amazing concept. And again, I realize it's not as amazing to us as it would be to the people in the first century, because we've never known any different, that there is no partiality with God. Well, no joke. But yet I hear people all the time rationalize, like, well, my daddy was a preacher, my grandfather was a preacher, as though that matters in their life. Or that you can inherit salvation somehow through your bloodline. And you just can't do that. That's not true. And so on page 10, Paul was moved by God the Holy Spirit to write that this terrible, frightening judgment will happen when Jesus comes back. So, sister, you feel like reading? Oh, we got a handout. Okay. Sister Charlotte, why don't you read 2 Timothy 4, verse 1.
I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom.
So Jesus is going to come back to judge the living and the dead. So the dead are going to be raised to life again in a body, and they're going to be judged. And that body that the dead will be raised in will be an immortal body. Whether they're saved or lost, their body will be immortal. They cannot die. And they'll go to hell to live forever in hell, or they'll go to heaven to live forever in heaven, but they will both have an immortal body. So, sister, would you look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 7b and 8, please, on page 10.
The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus.
Okay, so both things, that you don't know God and you don't obey God. Not just that you don't know God, but that you don't obey God. Now, I've heard it said, I've said, other people have said, well, the only reason people go to hell is because they're not saved. That's not what this says. It says that they'll go to hell if they're not saved. They won't know God, but it also says they'll go to hell if they don't obey God. Now, I would tell you that's the same thing, that those who are lost don't obey God. But yet some lost people may have some degree of obedience to the Bible. For example, I think Mormons do about as good a job as anybody I've ever met to obey the Bible while not being saved. And in some cases, their obedience to the Bible as lost people is better than obedience that saved people put forth. So it's both, that you don't know God and that you don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Marty, look at Revelation 20, 11 through 15.
Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Right. Now, for years, I've made a distinction between the books and the book. Verse 12 says, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Books, plural, and another book, singular, was opened, which is the book, singular, of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, plural, according to their deeds, which seems to me that there's more books of the damned than there is a book of life. Now, other people, like Charles Spurgeon, has said, but the book of life is just bigger. I don't know. Doesn't say that. But that gave me the impression for many, many years that most people would be lost rather than saved, because there'll be books open for the damned and only a book of the book of life. As I've preached the gospel and studied the Bible, and I can't prove this as much as I would love to prove it from the Bible, because things like this seem to disprove it. But I personally hope and pray that the overwhelming majority of people will be saved before Jesus comes back. And so it may not be the overwhelming majority of people that are alive right now, because I don't know when Jesus is coming back. But the second coming of Jesus is not a rescue mission to get us out of here or we're all going to die. I don't see that in the Bible. The second coming of Jesus is the crescendo of the success of the gospel and going into all the earth and converting whole nations for Jesus, and that his coming back is the cherry on top of the cake, that the gospel will triumph ultimately. Now, looking out at the world, especially the United States, especially Gulfport, in 2024, I don't see the majority of people loving Jesus. I see the majority not loving Jesus. That doesn't cause me despair. That causes me to want to work harder and want to preach to more people and want to work with more people. So when I leave a church that's got 30 cars in the parking lot, and I go to Walmart and it's got 5,000 cars in the parking lot, or I pass by the movie theater that's packed out on the Lord's Day, I don't despair. I just look at it that I need to do a better job of preaching and reach more people, and so that there'll be more cars in the parking lot of the churches than there is at stores and places of pleasure in this world. And it may take an economic collapse. It may take the United States being defeated militarily in a war say, with China, and that we lose that war and we're taken over by the Chinese. I don't know. I don't want that to happen. I sure hope that doesn't happen, but I don't know what's going to happen in the future. All I want is revival. I want the church to triumph. I want the gospel to triumph, and whatever will facilitate that, I'm pretty much in favor of, even hardship in my own life. Knowing people like I know them, being one of them, we don't usually come to the Lord when all is well. We usually come to the Lord when things are not well. And so if I was the devil, I wouldn't bring problems into the country. I would bring prosperity. I would make everybody fat, dumb, and happy rather than scared or troubled or disturbed. So, but I'm not the devil. Thanks be to God. And so I don't know how this is all going to work out, but I do believe that Jesus wins. And I do believe that when Jesus said that I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it or not overpower it, overcome it, that's not a defensive statement, that we're going to circle the wagons as the gates of Hades comes against us. No, that's the gates of Hades are the gates that open up into Hades. And we're the ones beating on that door, beating on those gates, trying to get in so that we can get those that are enslaved by Satan and preach the gospel to them so they can go get out of there. And those gates won't be able to overpower us, and those gates won't withstand us. That's what that says. So that's an offensive statement, not a defensive statement. And being a guy that played football, and I was mentality, I don't care what you do, I'm going to outscore you. So every time I get the ball, I'm going to score. And so you got to keep up. And so you may score every time you get the ball, but I'm going to score every time I get the ball, and I'll outrun you. That was my philosophy in sports. And so it was irrelevant to me how many All-Americans they had on their side or how good their offense was. I couldn't care about their offense. I'm against their defense, and I'm going to win every time. I didn't win every time, but that was my mentality. I won most of the time, though, with that philosophy. And so you just run faster, try harder, push more, do more, sleep less, strive more, put forth more effort, and amazing things will happen. So that's the type A mentality that was sewn into my being as I came out of the clay. But I've learned from the Bible that that's offensive to God, because not only do I need God to tell me what to do, I need God to make me like what he said and then to empower me to do what he told me to do. So it's not about me putting forth more effort, even though sometimes it takes a lot of effort. It is about God giving me the grace and the power and the mercy to go on. So it's not me holding on to God. It's God holding me. And that gives him the glory. But what I'm trying to illustrate here on page 10 is that the judgment is irrelevant. I don't care how, it doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter how much your mama loved you. It doesn't matter that your mama thought you were a great person or that you tried to do nice things or any of that. If your name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're going to burn. So because that's true, we need to go into all the world and tell people that and warn them that that's coming. That is certain. That is absolutely coming. And so be afraid. Be very afraid that you're not going to be in that.
And the scripture also says that it was written before the foundation of the world. That's right. Chosen.
So it's a done deal. Now, my experience with the lost or the non-elect is they don't care. So the irony is the only people that are afraid of hell are the people that aren't going. Lost people aren't scared of hell. I'm terrified of hell. I'm saved, and I read about it, and I believe it's true. And the language of hell is terrifying. And I don't want any part of hell. I want everything to do with God. So I don't have to take drugs to know that drugs are bad. I don't have to personally experience everything in life in order to know that things are good or bad. I can believe what's written, and hell's bad. Jesus himself taught about this final judgment. Brother Vern in Matthew 13, 41 through 43, and I hope you have a mic. Matthew 13, 41 through 43.
The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.
Now, I don't want to blow your mind, but when I read that, verse 41 says, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they, the angels, will gather, what? Out of his kingdom, all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. Right? That's what it says?
Yeah.
So, he's going to take... He's going to send his angels. The angels are going to take the lost people, the evil people, out of the world. This is not in heaven. This is on earth. Right?
Right.
He's going to take evil people out of the earth and throw them into hell. Right?
That's what it says.
Then, when he does that, the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom, on the earth. Right?
Right.
Well, I thought all the righteous were going to be raptured. How do you work the rapture out with that passage? He's going to take the bad people out of the earth so that the righteous can shine forth as the sun on the earth. The righteous are going to remain on the earth while the evil ones are taken out.
Yeah.
That's what that says. So how do you work out the theology of a rapture with something that Jesus said there? And my answer is you don't, meaning you got to give up the concept of a rapture. Well, golly, Brother Blair, it talks about a rapture. No, it doesn't. It talks about the second coming. Second Thessalonians is just, or First Thessalonians is just about the second coming. It's not about a separate event. Many people today teach about a rapture that will supposedly occur at some point in our future. So, and I've asked people this for 40, 50 years because I was taught about it. So how's this going to work? Jesus is coming back at least two more times, or really one and a half times. So he's going to come down halfway. All the church is going to rise to meet him in the air. Now, it doesn't say, so shall we ever be in the air. It says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then he's going to go back up. And then he's going to come again the second time. Is that the second and a half time? Or how many more times is Jesus coming? And this just seems ridiculous to me from the Bible. That you would, because here's what I believe. If you never were taught about the rapture, and you just read these verses in Thessalonians, which we're going to read, you wouldn't normally think, oh, that's a rapture. That's a second event beside the second coming. That's a separate event. You wouldn't normally think that. You say, well, Paul is just describing the second coming in a different way. That's all he's doing in Thessalonians. Charlotte, read Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, please.
But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope.
Okay.
For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
That's what it says. And I don't believe for a second, I know I wouldn't, have automatically assumed this is a separate event had I not been taught that. But I was taught that, and that's why for years I believed that. I no longer believe that. I believe this is the second coming. And there's great controversy about this subject, but in my opinion, that controversy is centered around the wrong issue. Most of the controversy surrounding the so-called rapture is the timing of it. Some believe that the church will be caught away before the Great Tribulation. Others teach the rapture will occur after the tribulation. Still others teach that the rapture will occur after the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. But when we, and it's really the only controversy, when we're going to be raptured, not if we're going to be raptured. And so my statement is this: 2/3 of the world's Christians right now are getting their heads knocked in. They're getting beaten, they're imprisoned, they're not able to have checking accounts, they can't hold jobs, they're being persecuted, they're being slaughtered, husbands are watching their wives raped, parents are watching their men grab their children by their ankles and slamming their heads against tree trunks. This is happening all over the world to this morning, and nobody's raptured. But because we got liberal Democrats in Washington, the Church of Jesus in America thinks, oh my God, we better hurry, Jesus better hurry up and come because things are getting bad. Are you serious? How arrogant is that? That when American Christians start suffering, now it's time for the rapture. What about those people that are loving Jesus better or as good as we are? They're not raptured. God didn't intervene for them. Does God love us more than he loves them? Most people would say, yeah, he does. Well, no, he doesn't. And so I think it's a completely off base, completely. And stop and think, if you were one of those believers and you heard the American church talking like this, what would you think? Man, you guys are self-righteous. What about us? Seriously. And we don't even think about it. We say these things as though, yeah, and everybody, because they saw the movie, they read the books, it's got to be truth. Kirk Cameron was in the movie, it's got to be true. And Jerry LaHaye and Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins wrote the series, it's got to be true. And I keep saying, it's a fiction. All those books are fiction. Yeah, but it's based in we got the Bible. Not like we don't have the Word of God. What did Jesus say in the beginning? I don't know if I'm going to bring... Yeah, I'm going to bring this up. I went ahead and did it, so y'all hate me a lot. But when we analyze the words of Jesus in Matthew 13:41, we see that it is the unsaved who are taken out of the world. Look what it says, Brother Don, Matthew 13:41, middle of page 11.
The sons of men will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness.
So two men will be walking up a hill, one's taken, the other's left. Yeah, the one taken is a tare. The one taken is a wicked one. Why? How do I know that? Because of what Jesus said. Now we're going to do Matthew 13:30 first. Jesus said those tares would be gathered and bound in bundles to burn first. Sister, would you read Matthew 13:30?
Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.
Uh-oh. Get the tares first. So it seems to me that God wants his people to not only be able to go to heaven with him, but he also wants them to inherit the earth. Marty, look at Matthew 5:5.
Blessed are the Gentile, for they shall inherit the earth.
Gentle.
I'm sorry. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall
inherit. So the meek, the gentle. Okay, fine. Yes. We're going to inherit what?
I'm sorry.
What are we going to inherit?
The earth.
The earth. Not heaven, the earth. Now, we're going to heaven. I'm not minimizing heaven, but we're going to inherit the earth. Why was that a big deal back in the first century? Why is it a big deal right now? Who normally wins? It's not the gentle or the meek. It's the strong and the powerful and the barbaric. Those are the ones that push their way on everybody, right? Jesus said the meek will inherit the earth, not the heaven, the earth. God wants to clean up the earth. So when Jesus comes back, he's going to take out of his kingdom everybody that's not saved. And he's going to remove them from his kingdom, which is the earth. He's going to take, because there's no evil people in heaven anyway.
Maybe he's going to open the doors up on the Garden of Eden again.
Well, it's going to be like the Garden of Eden again. Right. The only thing what ruined the Garden of Eden? Sin.
Sin.
That's the only thing that ruined it. So it is the tares who will be gathered out of God's kingdom first so that the earth will be made pure. So it seems to me that those people have it backward. And it is after the tares are removed that the saved are going to be gathered into the barn of God, the kingdom of God, which will be here on the earth. And that is represented by the city of New Jerusalem that the Bible says, let me see if it's in there. Yep. All right, the city of New Jerusalem. All right, Brother Vern. Read Revelation, the book of the Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 through 7.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband.
So the city of New Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven. It's going to sit upon the earth. Mm-hmm. Is that what the Bible says?
That's what it says.
All right, keep going.
And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, the first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son."
Okay, stop. What is the marriage supper of the Lamb? Tell me what it's about. What is the marriage supper of the Lamb?
When the believers get joined up with Jesus.
Why do they call it a marriage supper? Why don't you just call it a feast? Ma'am?
The bride of Christ, the church.
Okay.
The believer.
Okay. Is going to be what? I mean, why do they call it a marriage supper?
They're going to live together forever.
Who's going to live together forever?
The church and Jesus.
Okay, what are we going to do with Abraham?
He's going to be there.
But he wasn't in the church.
But he's going to be there.
I think he is too. I'm just trying to get you to think.
Believers, all believers.
All believers. But, well, we don't believe in the same things, though. The saved, I agree, but we don't all believe the same things.
Got a question, Brother Blair.
I'm just trying to get you to think and just not buy into these shallow teachings that we've all been fed, force-fed, and just really realize there's something going to be united at the marriage supper of the Lamb.
But
we're already united with Jesus. Now, right now. We're united with Jesus right now. Are we not?
Yep,
correct.
Well, then who's not united?
The old.
I'm just saying, nobody talks like this. It's amazing to me. What are you going to do with Moses? He doesn't understand justification. He does understand. He doesn't understand not sacrificing animals. That's all he ever did. You don't think there's going to be a little conflict? I mean, it won't be, but why won't there be? Everybody's going to just automatically understand. That's why they have to be united with the bride, with the groom.
Okay, what's it talking about in Ephesians where Paul writes about the two becoming one?
Mm-hmm. All right, talking about the man and the woman?
No. The Jew,
talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, that's what's going to happen at the marriage supper. Right now, we're not joined together. I mean, because nobody wants to bring this up. You got to talk about this. Abraham believed God. Okay, fine. Gotcha. David, gotcha. He saw Jesus at a distance, not specifically. They didn't understand hell like we do. Most of the teachings about hell are in the New Testament, not the Old. They didn't understand angels properly. They didn't understand grace properly or fully. They were living in an era of signs and symbols and types and shadows. And they're going to be brought into the fullness of God underneath Jesus Christ. How are they going to have this? Nobody talks about it. It's like, well, it's just going to happen. How? Abraham would not understand 10% of what you talk about every day. He was never taught Galatians. He was never taught Philippians. He was never taught Romans. Didn't know anything about it. And so I'm trying to make you realize this is a big deal to God. Let me ask you another question. Why do we have to be adopted into the family of God if we're already justified by faith? What is adoption for if we've already been justified and born again?
Our inheritance.
Okay, we're not going to inherit anything if we're not adopted? Well, why does it use the word adopted? What is adoption?
And
we're made why do we have to be made legitimate? We don't belong with God. We're Gentiles. Jews aren't adopted. We're adopted.
We're grafted in.
We're grafted in. Same thing. Why? Because we're not already in. We have to be grafted in. We have to be adopted. Why? Because God's going to bring it all together at the end of time. Everything. Every believer is going to be in one line and one accord. That's going to be a yeoman's work. Because David wrote, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. David didn't know why he wrote that. They asked him. There's writings for 1,000 years after David put that in the Psalms. Nobody understood what David was talking about until Peter got on that balcony in the day of Pentecost and told everybody what David meant. Until then, nobody understood that verse because they didn't understand the Trinity. So I'm just trying to tell you that what God started way over here, he's going to finish way over here. And it's all going to work out just fine. But when you interject man-made theology into this thing called salvation, it messes it all up. Because then you say, so I've asked preachers, I've asked television preachers, I've asked famous guys, John MacArthur, John Piper, R.C. Sproul, why do we have to be adopted if we're already justified? Because we're Gentiles.
We're not in the family.
We're not in the family. So what is God interested in cleaning up? Heaven's fine. What is he trying to clean? The earth. That's what's going to be cleaned up. And the angels are going to go through the earth and take out of the earth everybody that's not saved. That's the only way to stop evil. Because evil is not an animate object. Evil comes forth from evil people. So, and then the marriage supper, oh, we're going to sit down with Jesus. I'm sitting with Jesus in heavenly places right now, the Bible tells me. I'm doing that right now.
Brother Blair, this is one of the passages in revelations that have always caused me to wonder.
Well, sure.
I believe there's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb.
Mm-hmm.
And I kind of believe we're the bride of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But verse 2 says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband.
That's what it says.
So
if the city of New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven is ordained, is adorned like that, why in the world is this, the natural city of Jerusalem, of any importance at all to anybody? The same guy that wrote that also said that that's called spiritually Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So I'm just saying, other than his historical thing, this is the road that Jesus walked on. That'd be interesting to see. I don't have a problem with that. But as a spiritual significance, that if you're baptized in the River Jordan, your baptism means more? Really? If you get water from the river, it's a dirty river. You know who said that? A guy in the Old Testament said there's four rivers or five rivers in Syria that's better than this river. It's a filthy, dirty river. Always has been. Isn't that just like God to pick a filthy, dirty river? Yeah, amen to that. But it's symbolic, beloved. It's not the end-all, be-all. And it blows my mind. The city of New Jerusalem, well, that's the church. Ah, then you believe that the book of the Revelation is symbolic. It's not literal. It's symbolic. Because you just said the city of New Jerusalem is the church that's already raptured in heaven, now it's coming back down. Okay, fine. If you believe that, let me go through that with you. Then you believe the book of the Revelation is written with symbols. That this stands for that, that this stands for that, that this stands for that. So the key to understanding the book of the Revelation is interpreting the symbols. Right? And all I'm saying is, you read the commentary of people throughout history that tried to figure out what the symbols were, and if it's before 1850 when they wrote their commentary, it's not going to be anything like what you and I have been taught. It's completely different than what you and I have been taught. And there aren't any more scriptures to look at. So I'm just trying to open your heart and open your mind. I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm trying to open your mind and heart that the Word of God is a lot deeper than what we take it to be, and that it nobody's going to be left out. So I've asked preachers, when Moses starts sitting down with Paul, what are they going to do? I believe that Moses will receive, but he's going to have to be taught. Because when he died, he told everybody to sacrifice animals. Commanded them. If you don't sacrifice animals, you're not saved. You're going to hell. So it's not an option. You had to. And then Paul said, don't. That's diametrically opposite. It's not even... So Paul then is the logical, theologically, mentally conclusion to what began with Moses. It's the same religion that is now perfected in Jesus Christ. It started there and is perfected now. But like Colossians and Philippians, it says we sit down together in the heavenly places with Christ. We're doing that right now, spiritually. So I'm not going to be any more saved. I'm not going to be any more... Jesus is not going to be my all in all anymore up there than he is right now. What's going to be changed about us when we go to heaven? The Bible says there's going to be a change in us when we go to heaven. What is the change going to involve? Our bodies?
We will know as we have been known.
Okay, all right.
Won't be able to sin.
Won't be able to sin. That's right. So that has to do with our glorified bodies. Okay. The Bible says he's going to give us a new name. I don't know what that means. He's going to give us a new name. It's what it says. Okay, so our body and our name's going to be changed. Your mind, your heart, your understanding is not going to be changed. That's going to be changed on earth now in this life. You've got to be converted now. You're not going to be converted up there. You've got to be persuaded now. You're not going to be persuaded. If you're not persuaded now, you're not going. I've got to have my mind made up now. I'm not going to have my mind made up after I get there. I'm not going to be wishy-washy, crawfishing all over the place, not sure about anything down here, and then I'm going to be rock solid up there. That's not the way it works. I've got to become rock solid down here, which is allowing me to go there. That's going to be the reward. That's going to be my ultimate reward up there. It's not going to be a place to learn more. Now, when I see him in his glory, I can't even comprehend that now. That part is going to be illuminated in our hearts and minds. But I'm just saying, we've got to be convinced of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what all these things that the Bible talks about are before we get there. And I'm astonished at some of these churches. They never, ever talk about this stuff. They just walk through these verses as though they're answering the questions. They're not. Two men walking up a hill, one's taken. That's a song. They fed it to. You got two books when you got saved in 1971. You got a Bible, King James, and then you got the late great Planet Earth. That was standard operating procedure, right? Because Jesus is coming back next Thursday, so you got to get ready. So they had all these songs about the rapture and all these songs about heaven and all this stuff. And then the 70s passed and the 80s came and went. Then the 90s came and went. And what happened to all these Christians? Well, they became worldly minded. They lost their understanding that Jesus could come back at any second. And so we are to maintain, that's part of being saved, is that we could either die and go to heaven or Jesus could come back at any second. So we live our lives with abandon down here. There's no fear of death. Why do people not do more? I'm going to get into this in my sermon this morning. In 1971, there was a massacre in Africa. Between anywhere from 500,000 to 800,000 human beings were hacked to death with machetes. Not a single nation of the world went over there to help. Not one. I wrote letters to Trent Lott. I wrote letters to Gene Taylor. I said, what in the world are you guys doing? These people are getting, they're Christians getting hacked to death by the Muslims. And then 10,000 Muslims get bombed in Europe and we send the Army and the Air Force and the Marines over there to rescue them. But a million human beings get hacked to death with machetes and nobody lifts a finger to stop it? Really? What's that all about? I think I know why. I don't think anybody cared about them because they were Africans. That's what I believe. I believe that with all my heart. Europeans, man, we got to go to war with Europe in Europe to protect those Europeans. But poor black Africans, come and go. They're a dime a dozen. That's the attitude. It's always been that way in this country. And it's wrong. And I'll tell you, you know who stopped that? George W. Bush. George W. Bush did more to relieve suffering in Africa than any human being on the face of the earth ever has. Because he's almost completely eradicated the dingy worm problem. Jimmy Carter and George W. Bush went over to Africa and said, we got to stop this mess. Because people just laying and dying, and we got the ability to help them, and no, we don't care. But a European needs us, well, we go over there in a heartbeat. And that's amazing. But I'm just saying, there is suffering all over the world right now. All over the world. How many wars are going on right now? We know about Israel and Gaza. That's about all we know about. And we know about Russia and Ukraine. How many wars are in Africa going on right now? There's about 33 wars going on right now in the world, and we know about two of them. That's because we're being indoctrinated by our press, and we don't really understand. So stop and think. We don't really even know what's going on in the present. We've forgotten most of the past. We have no idea about the future, and yet we know that the rapture's near at hand. Really? Because things are getting bad? You don't think things have been bad all over the world for millennia? It really is amazing to me. And I just, anyway. Now here's God's criteria for judgment. There's three: deeds, impartiality, and motive. So let's look at the God's criteria called deeds. I don't know whose turn it is. Sister Charlotte, look at Romans 2, 5 through 10.
But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek.
Now, this sounds a little bit like James, who James emphasized works in his epistle. Here it says you got to do good. Do good. You got to seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Well, I'm like I said, I've been in church for a while. I don't remember any preacher, any Bible teacher ever telling me or ever emphasizing this verse and telling me that I need to seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Because those who by perseverance in doing good, you don't do good when it's convenient. You don't do good when there's a reward in it for you. You don't do good and then get bent out of shape and then stop doing good. You persevere in doing good, and you seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Now, that almost sounds contradictory. I thought God was supposed to be glorified, not me. I'm to seek after glory, honor, and immortality. We're going to get into that. And then those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they're going to get wrath and indignation. Those who seek for glory, honor, and immortality are going to inherit eternal life. Now you say, well, he was saved in 1962, and he's not really done much for Jesus, but he's going to go to heaven by the skin of his teeth because he believed in Jesus back way back then, but he really didn't ever do anything. One of two things is true, or both are true, but either he was horribly taught the entire time that he was in church, or he is just very rebellious. Are both. Because if he'd been saved that long and he does not have any godly fruit, I wouldn't suggest that he trusts in his whatever salvation experience he thinks he's got. There are certain godly fruit you're gonna bear for no other reason than you're born again. And you don't even have to think about it. There are certain things it's gonna pop out all over you. You're gonna hate evil. You're going to try to get away from what's wrong, and you know good and well in your life what you're doing that's wrong. And you're going to stop that mess. Now, you may not stop it in 10 seconds, but you're like the first week I was saved, I used to go out with my buds on Friday night, and we would drink. And so I decided I was going to go preach the gospel to him. So I brought my Bible. And I'm sitting in the back seat, and I start opening the Bible and reading the verses of Scripture out of the Bible to these guys that were trying to go get drunk. And so one of them said, "Shut up, Laird." He popped the top and handed it to me. And I said, "I don't want that." He said, "Just hold it." So I grabbed it and I held it. And then, boy, it was cold. And I'm reading the Bible, and it's cold, man. And I'm reading the Bible, and I'm sweating, and it's cold. And one thing, you know, first one, and I got another one, and I got another one, I got another one, and I'm smashed. And I went home. I was so defeated. I felt like a dog. And I'd royally blown that, right? So next week, I'm going to do it right. So I'm going to go out with them again, and I'm going to do it right. And I went home smashed that night. And I said, golly, what in the world? And then I figured out, well, I'm just too weak. I need to get away from these people for a while till I get stronger. And so I tried that route, and that at least I didn't get smashed. Now, they didn't hear the gospel either. So I eventually joined back up with them, not going out on Friday night with them, but seeing them at the store, seeing them at their home, went to their home and talked to them, and preached the gospel to them. But I didn't understand. I knew it was wrong, but I didn't understand how to get over it. I used to listen to really acid, hard rock things. And back then, they had records. You know what I'm talking about? And I had a real high-tech thing. You could put like 5 records on at a time, and it would go from one to the other, right? It was really high-tech. This is pre-8-track, and this is pre-cassette. So all night long, one record after the other would play, and it would just be, sound like they're practicing. And I got saved, and I went home, and I said, I can't listen to this music anymore. And I didn't want to give them away to anybody. I didn't want to sell them, because if it's wrong for me to listen to it, it's wrong for anybody else to listen to it. So I was in the backyard of my house, and I grabbed a hammer, and I had a stack of albums. I had a stack. It was a pretty good stack, about that much. They were like $250 a piece back then, and I had like over $300 worth. And I was throwing in the garbage can. Pow! Pow! And my mother opened the window to the kitchen. She says, "What are you popping firecrackers out here?" "No, ma'am." I said, "I'm getting rid of evil." She said, "What are you talking about?" She said, "Are you smashing those records?" Now, by the way, the whole time I was listening to it, my mother thought I was going to hell too, even though she wasn't saved. And she said, "You bring those to me. I want to listen to them." And so I gave them to her. I don't know what she did with them, but. So I was, and I had a St. Christopher's medal, and I beat it in a hammer till it was unrecognizable, and I put it in a box, and I put that box in a box, and I put that box in a metal box, and I put rocks in the metal box, and I threw it in a river, because I didn't want anything to do with it. And so there's things I knew that I was doing that it wasn't right. And then I went to my girlfriend, she was lost, and I said, I can't date you anymore. And why? I'm not good enough? I said, "No, you're not. You're not saved. Get saved and I'll date you." And so that went over like a lead balloon. And I didn't know how to be diplomatic. I was just trying to get right. So did a lot of things, irritated a lot of people. My parents didn't understand me. My grandparents didn't understand me. My teachers didn't understand me. The coaches and the football team didn't understand me. And I just almost overnight just separated myself from everything. And there's some funny things that happened along the way, but I quit going out and partying on Friday night, and I quit listening to bad music, and I quit hanging around people that were doing the other two things, and so I got the reputation not of being a godly Christian. I got the reputation of being a nut at school, but I was talking to somebody about he was doing something wrong with this girl. And I was telling him he was going to go to hell. I was in the hallway. I was telling him this, and he's bigger than me. And he grabbed me and threw me up against the wall, held me up in the air like that. And he was fixing to do me in. And this other guy walked behind him, and he said, "You better drop that man. He's a man of God. You better leave him alone." And it scared him, so he put me down. And he didn't want me to get upset with him. And I said, "Wow, thank you, Jesus." So, and I'd read a verse that talked about fasting. I didn't know what fasting was, so I just started quit eating. And I had to figure all that out. And then I read about prayer, so I started praying. I didn't know how to pray. And is it okay to do this? Is it not okay to do that? Or what you do? Do you pray on your knees? Do you pray standing up? I didn't know any of that. And you just stumble into things. But I'm just saying, I was not taught at all at that point. I was self-teaching myself. And was doing okay as far as obeying the Bible was concerned. But then there's other verses of the Bible, and you know this as well as I do, that are deep and profound, and they need to be explained. Well, I didn't know anybody that could explain it to me, and so I didn't know what to do with them. I did the best I could. But I was pursuing righteousness. I was pursuing obedience. I wanted to obey. I wanted to be pleasing to God. And in 1972, they had this event, the Campus Crusade for Christ, sponsored in at the Cotton Bowl in Dallas, Texas, called Explo 72. And there was 88,000 of us young people in the Cotton Bowl, and they taught us how to street witness. And then we came back home, and I must have had 10 cases of tracks. And you remember those little chick tracks? And we had the Roman roads, and we had all these tracks. And this was your life, yeah. And I passed out, I don't know how many of those tracks, all over Gulfport. And I used to stand, there was a bookstore in downtown Gulfport that had Nasty magazines in it. And I would stand right in front of his door, and I'd preach the gospel. And he'd come out there with a broom and try to hit me and knock me away and chase me off. So I'd stand in the street and preach. And because I was there standing, people wouldn't go into the store. And so his business was hurting. He had a shotgun. He came out one time. He said, I'm going to shoot you if you don't get out of here. And then there was a real fat guy at Edgewater Mall. He had a golf cart. And he chased me all over the parking lot at Edgewater Mall because I was passing out tracks in Edgewater Mall. And I'd walk down the beach, and then they used to have double features at movie theaters back then, and they had intermission. Well, I'd get on the platform during intermission, and I'd preach to the people that were in the theater. And, of course, the owner and the manager would come in and chase me off. So basically, I was developing this idea that anybody over 30 years old didn't love Jesus, and so they didn't want you to preach the gospel no matter what you did. So it was an age thing at first with me. And walked down Pass Road on Saturday nights, passing out tracts and preaching, and walking down the beach on Saturday mornings preaching, and just trying to do what the Bible said to do. So my point is this. It says in the Bible that you have to seek for glory, honor, and immortality, and who by perseverance and doing good, you seek, that's verse 7, you seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And so I think that to a large degree, that happens to people for no other reason than they've experienced the miracle of the new birth. Then as they get in church and they start learning the Bible, they start studying the Bible, reading the Bible, they learn how to do things better, but the desire, the thrust of the Holy Spirit to do this is there. You just learn how to do it correctly, or you learn how to do it better, you learn how to do it more biblically, but you don't get the desire later on. You've got the desire. That's part of the package of being born again. And it troubles me when I see people who tell me they're born again and they have no desire at all for the things of God. Why would I think they're saved? I just believe that's a miracle, and I believe that you've got a new nature. How would you not then love God and love the things of God, right? So, now, even though this is simple and straightforward, what God moved on the Apostle Paul to write here embraces several truths that are easily misinterpreted or not studied carefully. So, who just read? Charlotte. So, Brother Don, Revelation 20, 12 and 13.
And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds.
So Paul taught that everybody's judged according to their deeds, not whether they believe or not. And I do believe that you have to believe in order to do the good deeds. But you have to do the good deeds. There has to be some good fruit in your life. Good deeds is the same as good fruit. Good fruit is the same thing as unmistakable proof that what you think happened to you in salvation actually happened. Here's why this is important. We are fallen, and so we can botch anything up. We can botch Christianity up. We can botch church up. We can botch the Bible up. We can botch anything up. And so we have to have verifiable proof that there's been a supernatural, miraculous transformation in our life, which is the new birth. And that transformation brings forth a new nature which then has new loves, which then has new choices, which then has deeds. You do things based on that.
Isn't that kind of like you taught, I think it was in the Doctrines of Grace, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and how they are back and forth with each other, and we get caught up in that. Okay, okay, we're saved unto good works, which right. have been foreordained.
Right, that we should walk in them.
And we grow in that.
We grow in it.
We don't grow outside of that circle.
Right.
But our faith, it's a gift. But as we live, our feet, our faith, and our deeds and all change.
Right.
In that same way, certainly not like God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit does.
Right.
But we're caught up in that, and it grows if it's right, if it's true.
Right. It can't help but grow. It can't not grow. It can't. Jesus said, not only is our fruit going to remain, but our fruit's going to grow. It's going to become more fruit.
You will faint if you don't keep on with that right. growing.
But if you faint, ultimately, that proves that you weren't saved to begin with. So, that's what I said a while ago. It's not that we're holding on to him. He's holding on to us. And we are holding on, but our holding on is imperfect, and our holding on is weak and frail. So it's his holding that it really matters. I'm not suggesting that even after we're born again, we're kicking and screaming, trying to go out and do wrong. That should all be behind us, because he's destroyed the 1 John chapter 3 says that he's destroyed the dominating power of sin that was over us.
And also in the book of Acts, it says that the people saw Peter and John, and they knew that they had been with Jesus.
Right.
Why did they know? Because they saw what was in their lives.
Exactly. So, and so I'm gonna say this again. Because you have experienced the miracle of the new birth, you have a new nature. Your old nature has been taken away from you. Your fallen, sinful nature that loves flesh, that loves sin. Okay, now you've got a new nature. And in that new nature is new loves. You now love God. You love the Bible. You love God's people. You love the church. You love righteousness. You love the Holy Spirit. You love Jesus. You love all this. And those loves, those new loves that's created by the new nature, which is created by the new birth, produces new choices. So you make distinctions. You make choices. You get rid of your St. Christopher's medal. You get rid of your weird records. You get rid of your sinful friends. You get rid of your sinful activities. And before I was saved, my parents were scared to death I was going to go get a girl pregnant or get on drugs or do something terrible. After I got saved, they were scared. They were more scared after I got saved that I was going to end up being a nut. And so my mother came in there and tried to reason with me one day, and she said, Blair, you know, it's good for a man to have experience before he gets married, so you need to go out and sow your seed in other girls. And I said, you want me to have sex with other somebody else's daughter? And she said, yeah. And I said, what if you had a daughter? She said, then I'd be whipping her every day. I said, that's kind of hypocritical, isn't it? Because they can't get pregnant without boys. You do know that, right? And I said, I don't want to do that. The Bible says that's wrong. So it wasn't the teachings of my parents that kept me from doing that stuff. It was I read the Bible, right? But instinctively, I think I went out with my girlfriend a couple of Friday nights before I broke up with her. I was trying to convert her. And I could have done anything I wanted to do. But I said, if I do this, I'm going to disrespect her. So I'm not going to do that. That's what I was saying to myself. And I never thought that way before. So there was something different inside me. Even though I was right there at the situation where I could have done anything I wanted to do, I didn't do it. And I'm not saying it to pat myself on the back. What I'm saying is it was a change in me. And it was obvious. My teacher saw it. Everybody, I mean, they didn't like it either, by the way. I wasn't praised for the change. Because everybody thought I was a nice guy anyway. before I was saved. And when I got saved and I started really being a nice guy, they didn't like it. My parents didn't like it. My brother didn't like it. The coach didn't like it. The teachers just would. I got rebuked more than anything else. I never got encouraged. I never got saying, let me show you, you know, you're off base a little bit. Let me help you. Nothing like that. They just rebuked me. They would rebuke me publicly in front of everybody. I had a bunch of that. And I might not have been doing it right. Let's agree with that for a second. But I was trying. Can't you see that I'm trying? And I guess they didn't care. But so we're going to be judged according to our deeds. Isn't that what it says? And that's what Paul said in Romans 2, verse 6, sister. Romans 2, verse 6, who will render what?
Who will render to each person according to his deeds.
Okay, so Paul taught it, John taught it, Jesus taught it, everybody taught it. Look at Psalm 62:12, Brother Marty.
And loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work.
According to his deeds, same thing. Look at Proverbs 24:12, Brother Vern.
If you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And he will not render to man according to his work.
Will he not?
And will he not render to man
according to his work? And then, Sister Charlotte, look at Job 34:10-11.
Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to do wrong. For he pays a man according to his work, and makes him find it according to his way.
Amen. Gosh, we got to stop. All right, Lord Jesus, thank you for this time of Bible study. Help us to write these things upon the tables of our heart and know that you judge us not only because we don't believe, but you judge us according to our deeds. So help us to have good deeds. Help us to pursue and persevere in doing good and to seek after the things that you talked about. Seek after glory, honor, and immortality. In Jesus' holy name, amen.